We're going to be looking at James chapter 5, verses 14 to 18. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain for 3 years and 6 months, and it did not rain on the earth. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Well, this is an unusual passage of Scripture. Have we just stumbled onto the secret of immortality? Is James saying that any time anyone gets desperately ill, all it takes, phone call or text to the elders to come round with their hip flask of olive oil or something, and you'll get better? Well, if that were the case, then why couldn't I book James himself to come and preach this sermon this morning? Why isn't James still around celebrating his 2000-and-somethingth birthday? Well, because James died one day. And it wasn't a mistake. It wasn't a lack of faith on James's part or the elders' part. You know, it was an incredibly special day in God's calendar. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." I think the day that James died was a red-letter day for Jesus. I think he announced to the hosts of heaven, saying, "Today, my brother, who once was my brother but wasn't my brother, and then who gave his life to me that he might become my brother, he's coming home." And as Christians, I've got to remind you that there is an equally special day in Jesus' calendar, another red-letter day. They're all red-letter days to Jesus, where he says, "I'm going to walk through this last valley with you today. My brother, my sister, it's time for you to join me and the Father and the Spirit and the glorified church in heaven, because the fight is over and the struggles and tears are in the past. It's home time now." God has a day when his people will go home. But this passage here tells us that sometimes impossible situations to us can get turned round. And there have been occasions as an elder where I've been called to do this with my fellow elders, to come and to visit people, and extraordinary things have happened. But I also have to say, sometimes it wasn't God's will to heal physically. But even when there wasn't healing, spiritual burdens were lifted as we prayed. And James talks about those things here. And fellowship was deepened, and barriers were broken down, and assurance was given in deep, special ways. Jesus' love was just flowing on those occasions. And one of the occasions I'm thinking where someone that we visited didn't get better. He was a fellow elder at Bradford. He was a real hero to me, and he'd been struck with cancer, and the cancer didn't go away. Did we make a mistake? Maybe we did. Did we get things wrong? I'm certainly not infallible. But maybe Jesus was just saying, "Time to come home. I want you in my presence now." And I know as we were going through this passage and praying together that he could see into heaven before he was there. And he could rest in the kind and wise and compassionate will of Jesus. And there was a hymn he kept reciting to me in the last days of his life, and he insisted we had it at his funeral. And it was a hymn with the words 10,000 in, and you're all thinking of Matt Redmond, but no, this was the old days. And it was 10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright, the armies of the ransomed saints throng up the steeps of light. 'Tis finished, all is finished, their fight with death and sin. Fling open wide the golden gates and let the victor in. He wasn't defeated. He was one of the victors. And when Jesus doesn't heal in response to our prayers, it's because his will is better, and it's time for the victor to be with Jesus, because that is much rather better, as Paul says. There are times when he does heal. And we've got an exciting passage about the power of prayer and the importance of faith and the power of Jesus and his healing. And I want you to notice that it's not just about healing individuals. It's also about healing a community, the church. And it isn't just about physical healing. It's about spiritual healing. It's very important to remember that when we come to any passage of Scripture, but especially if we come to something which is a bit more obscure, that we look at the context. We remember what James has been teaching us up to this point, and then we see what goes on afterwards. There's only a couple of verses after, but he's not changing tack. Look at the language he's using here. Anyone among you is sick. So that's language of community, isn't it? Again, any among you, the church, is sick. You call for the elders, the ones who are supposed to look after the church. And then you notice, pray for one another. That's all of you doing this. And confess to one another. The whole church is becoming involved here. They're helping each other. They're picking each other up when they've fallen, which is where verses 19 and 20 go on to. We're being ready to be helped when we've fallen, which is verse 16. We're bringing people back to Jesus in the name of the Lord. We're acting in faith in Jesus. Don't you think that is church, how Jesus loves it? Don't you? There's church, which is this cold institution that we come in and visit and then go away from, and it really has no part of our life. Or there is church, which is this loving and caring and sharing and praying and open, honest community of faith. And Jesus, like James here, was primarily concerned about the spiritual state of the whole church. That you, he says, may be healed. Not he, he's talking about him as well as an individual, but the you is plural. That you all might be blessed and healed. And that's where the healing is leading us through as we go on to the end of the chapter. But let's look firstly at the situation he describes, verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Some of you might already be thinking, oh, this isn't for today. That was for then. This is now. We've got doctors today, and there are fabulous breakthroughs in medicine. Well, that's true, we do. And they also had doctors then. And they had breakthroughs in medicine. They'd moved on a bit from the leech. Paul was delighted to be able to travel with his beloved physician, Luke. And I think he listened to Luke. He did. Took his advice and passed it on to other people as well. And we should thank God for the skills and the gifts that he's given to our doctors. We should listen to them, because it's invariably, usually, those gifts and skills that God works through to heal. But sometimes, and this is what James is talking about, we get to a stage where medicine has done all it can do. And what I find fascinating about this passage is that James doesn't say, okay, this is a desperate situation, call for the apostles. You need Peter. You know, Peter, whose shadow people tried to get under because there was such power in Peter. Or they used to say, can we borrow your hanky, Peter, and take that to someone else? He doesn't say call for the apostles. He doesn't say call for the specialist healing guru. He says call for the ordinary elders of the church. Oh, I've read through the qualifications for elders and I've not been able to find a special gift of healing amongst those qualifications. There to be people who serve the church, they care for the church, they love the church, they teach the church, they are examples to the church, they pray for the church, but healing gifts aren't mentioned. So I think this is something for today, because we've still got elders today. And you also note that this sickness is serious. If you sneezed a couple of times this morning, don't phone the elders. This seems to be something which is keeping them from the communal life of the church. They have to call the elders. And when that happens, we feel isolated. Maybe you feel you'd never miss church. But if you're a Christian and you couldn't be with your brothers and your sisters, I think you would. And you might ask, well, why don't they just pray for healing on their own? That's a lot safer, isn't it? Just like not to share your life with anyone. Just do this by yourself, because I like being an individual here. Well, maybe it's because God didn't intend us to be struggling on our own. And he wanted us to carry each other's burdens, to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep and to pray together. And maybe God is using this sickness to bring blessing to the whole church. And then, you know, also there's to be honesty and openness about confessing our sins. If we start with the sick person, he or she must be ready to do that. But it's not restricted to them. The elders do that as well. And then the whole church. And when we realise together what absolute failures we all are, when all the facades are stripped away, we all see that we are just sinners, what have we got left? Who have we got left? We've got Jesus left, and all the other barriers have been torn down. We've got Jesus full of compassion and grace. Jesus mighty to forgive and to save. And I think that confession of sin is so helpful for the sick person. When I've been sick in the past and unsure about the future, it usually happened because I'd read too many diagnoses on the internet. And I'm like Jerome K. Jerome in Three Men in a Boat. If I read something, I've got it. So I've stopped doing that now. But there were times when I had some complications and I thought, that's it, I'm going to die. And immediately, I was very, very sensitive to spiritual things. And immediately, first of all, I was very concerned about the poverty of my Christian life and about sinfulness. Things that maybe you've lived with before and ignored when you were hale and healthy, suddenly you want those things sorted. Perhaps we find ourselves longing for reconciliation with people that we've fallen out with. I think that's what the confessing to each other is about in James 5. I don't think it's us all say, well, you know what, 35 years ago, I stole a pencil from Woolworths. and then someone else trying to trump that, and someone else trying to trump that. I think, I didn't, by the way. Probably more like 40 years ago. I think it's about going to people where there's been problems in the church and we've fallen out with each other, and there's healing, there's reconciliation going on here. Now that might also then raise another question. Does that mean that this person's sickness is connected to a particular sin in their life? And the answer to that is definitely maybe. You can be so sure that you can say definitely, possibly. James says, if he has. But you've also got to say definitely, not necessarily. But there is a possibility in James's mind, isn't there? Just as there was in Paul's mind when he was writing to the church in Corinth and he gives the words for the Lord's Supper. And I was so convicted when I had to look at this week, because I always leave those words out. And I promise you, I will always read them from here on to the end. And it's the words where Paul says, you usually read them, John, thank you. Let a person examine himself, then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, the church at this point, anyone who is doing this great act of unity in Jesus Christ whilst not thinking about the church, having fallen out with the church, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That, Paul says, is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have fallen asleep. Think what Corinth was like. Big church, a divided church, bitterly divided church, full of arguments and selfishness and pride. What has James seen in the life of the churches that he's writing to that he loves so much? Chapter 4, verse 1, quarrels and fights and selfishness and evil speaking against each other and judging each other. And he's called them back to the feet of Jesus, who does not smile when his church is in that state. He loves his church. He died for her. He wants shalom for her, and his love and his grace to reign in our lives. And sometimes he will use sickness to bring us all back to him for healing. But even if this sickness is not connected to a particular sin, what we've got as we move through the passage is a lovely spiritual healing. There is a new unity in this community, and love working through the whole church. Barriers are being broken down. Masks coming off. There's repentance and forgiveness flowing. People are now pouring prayers into heaven for each other rather than just themselves. And as Jesus acts and raises this person up, because it's he who does this, I think then we're all reminded of what greater things he's done, because he is the Jesus who forgives sins as well as heals bodies. And if you asked him what the most important thing was, what would he have said? Forgiving sins. I wonder if James had been present on that incredible day when those friends had brought the paralyzed man to Jesus. I think he might have been, you know. You can remember the story. It's in Matthew 9, it's in Mark 2, and it's in Luke 5. And that group of friends, they bring the paralyzed man to Jesus. They break open the roof of the house because of the crowds. They lower the man down before Jesus. Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And he's not going to do anything else initially. He's done the greatest thing of all for that man. I forgive your sins. And the crowd gasp and say, who can do that but God? And Jesus says, which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, rise, pick up your bed and walk, but that you might know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to that man, rise, pick up your bed and go home. What was the difficult thing? What was the costly thing? It was to say, I forgive your sins. That took Jesus to the cross. But there's something in that story that James must have noticed. And I noticed it, and it's always jarred me. It's always been the bit of the story I just don't like. There are differences in the way that Matthew, Mark and Luke tell the story. Matthew doesn't bother with the ceiling demolition, which is why if you're preaching on that passage, you tend not to go to Matthew, because that's an exciting bit of the story, and you can eke 5 minutes out at least on that. But Matthew, Mark and Luke, they all stress one obscure fact. And I know because I've walked through each one of those trying to find where it wasn't going to be when I was preaching a gospel sermon, because it got in the way. And I've come to realise this week that it got in the way because it was supposed to get in the way. What do each of the gospel writers tell us? And when he saw... their faith. When you're going to preach the gospel, you want to be able to talk about his faith, don't you? And these four chaps, or however many it was, they're getting in the way a bit here, aren't they? Well, they're supposed to get in the way. And the passage must have made a bigger impression on James than me. When he saw their faith, well, I'm sure the paralyzed man had faith. He wanted to get to Jesus. He was prepared to engage in this crazy abseil down from the ceiling because he needed to get to Jesus. But so too did those friends. They had faith, but no one could help their friend other than Jesus. And they believed that he would. And I think the sick person in James 5 has faith. That's why they've called the elders. But so too do the elders and the church. And we believe that you, Lord Jesus, that you will bring blessing and glory to your name as you work your will. And what struck me so much this week is how much Jesus loves to see our faith. We can't lower someone down through a ceiling in faith to Jesus, but we can lift someone up in prayer, by faith, to the Lord Jesus, who reigns over the whole universe. And the prayer of faith is offered in faith. And part of faith is trusting that Jesus knows best. And we pray with unwavering confidence, not with the double-mindedness that James talks about in chapter 1, with absolute confidence that he is good and he will do what is right. And we can cheerfully rest in those mighty hands of Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he sees their faith, he smiles. A few years ago, I asked you to pray for a young girl that I knew from Bradford. I taught her at the Christian school, taught a PE, taken her through bikeability. And I could still picture a little pink bike and a pink helmet on her head. And we'd heard that she was desperately ill. That pink helmet was protecting a head in which a brain tumour was growing. And it was growing very rapidly. And the doctors had said that it was inoperable. She had months left to live. And the elders prayed, and she prayed, and the church prayed, and other churches around prayed, and you prayed. I asked you to pray. And she went back for one of her regular checkups. He couldn't find the tumor. It had been destroyed. People couldn't come up with any explanation apart from Christians. Jesus had come. And I don't know what other good had been done behind the scenes, which I think is what James is so interested in. How many other relationships had been knit together, and how faith had been built up and encouraged, and how people had seen that a Jesus who can do that is a Jesus who can forgive sins. Yes, he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But then secondly, and second and third are a lot shorter. You've got a promise here. He goes from the specific situation that he's describing to a promise. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it's working. And I find that so humbling, so convicting. Why am I so slow to pray? It's because I forget how great and how wise and how kind and how near, how real this Jesus is. The righteous person isn't one who's so good that God owes them answers. Nor is the righteous person the person who is so wise that they can tell God exactly what he ought to be doing and hurry up about it. The righteous person is the one who knows that they are so bad that they've stopped talking to God about what he owes them, and they've started listening to God about for what he gives and receiving what he gives, which is grace. And they've come to Jesus in the gospel, and they've been wrapped in his righteousness and forgiven and healed. They've been brought into the family of God. They know that God is their father and Jesus is their king. And the righteous person is a person who will now listen to God and walk with Jesus. There is a very important ethical, moral part to righteousness as well, isn't there? We don't try and live as far away from him as possible, but as close to him as possible. These are people who listen to Jesus. And they live according to the rhythms of his word. You remember quick, slow, slow? The sermon we did on Strictly Come Dancing, except it was Dancing with James. Quick to hear, and slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And we saw how the word had been planted in these people's hearts. That's your hearts. And you're to meekly, humbly go on receiving it. And it's to be growing and growing. And day by day we're feeding on the promises of his word, seeking to follow his will. People trust God because they know him. And he's good. And as their lives are shaped by his word, so their prayers will be shaped by his word, used by Jesus in powerful, astonishing ways to further his plans. Read through some of those chapters of Revelation this afternoon if you want to know what the prayers of the saints are working out in this world. Don't ever think, A, God doesn't hear, B, God doesn't answer. Oh, God might answer in ways you weren't expecting. And see, your prayers were wasted. They're not. They're treasured by Jesus as they're offered from the heart in faith. And then thirdly, I told you second was short. Thirdly, you've got an example. Verse 14, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. Here's James saying, you know, if righteous people pray, great power as they pray. And here's an example for you, he says. And he brings out Elijah. And we think, oh, thanks, James. Why did you have to choose one of the supermen of the Old Testament? The man was an absolute spiritual giant. He confronted King Ahab and Queen Jezebel. He took on all the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. That was an away game for Elijah. That was Baal's bluff, Baal's home territory. It was 850 against one. like Hamble playing Man City at the Etihad. There was no chance. And yet, that mighty man of faith, he conquered. Don't give us examples like that. He was one of the greats. Why was he great? You think he was great because he was different to us. Look at your Bibles. He was a person with a nature just like ours. There were times when Elijah was scared. There were times when he was depressed. There were times when he hit rock bottom. There were times when he said, I cannot go on. Like I told you about a couple of Sundays ago, and lots of you then said, I get there as well. Well, Elijah got there. Elijah got to the stage where he was singing, take my life and leave me be. But he did go on. Something sustained him. It was the word of God. He knew his God. And have you ever thought, why did he pray that it wouldn't rain? That's a weird thing to pray for, isn't it? It's not a particularly kind thing to pray for. Not for 3.5 years, maybe a week if you're going on holiday in Devon, but for 3.5 years, that is a strange thing to pray for. Why did he pray like that? Well, I'll tell you why. Because he knew the promises of God. He knew that Ahab had led Israel into idolatry and immorality. In days when children were being sacrificed to false gods, he knew that Ahab was leading Israel into the darkest and most awful days. And Elijah knew what God had said would happen if they wouldn't repent. Elijah knew his Bible. And he prayed Deuteronomy 28, verse 23. The heavens over your head shall be like bronze, and the earth under your feet shall be like iron. He knew that God was faithful to his word. And God had to act when his people were so lost in their sins. They weren't heading toward happiness. There was a rising scale of judgments culminating in exile. And Elijah had started at the bottom. Lord, bring them to their senses. Come, deal with your lost people. But he also knew that when they'd repented and turned, as they did at Mount Carmel, God would open up the heavens and pour out his rain onto a thirsty land. What I'm saying to you is Elijah was not making it up as he was going along. He was simply praying God's promises back to God. Elijah wasn't dictating the timetable to God. He was following God's timetable. Let me close by showing you one more thing about Elijah, that man with a nature just like yours. You remember what he said when he came to Ahab? As the Lord God lives, before whom I stand. He was a man who was prepared to stand before kings because first he'd stood before his God. He'd done more than stand before his God. Mount Carmel shows us him kneeling, like old camel knees, before his God, and bowing before his God, and pleading the promises of God that he would now open up the heavens and it would rain. He spent his life listening to him and talking to him, and enjoying his fellowship and trusting him and obeying him. And Elijah did that back in the darkness of the Old Testament. I think he would have longed to see what you see. A whole Bible. A perfect sacrifice for sin. A risen Saviour. A great high priest in heaven who's praying for us. A Lord Jesus who says, pray, our Father in heaven. So come without divided hearts, but in faith, saying to God that this is what you have said. And we believe because we know that you love us and you've given your son for us so that we could be your sons and your daughters. And we come to one who's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even think, according to the power at work in us. And to you will be glory in the church. It was James's great concern. And in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And as we do that, we've put our lives, our church, our friends, by faith, into his hands, pleading God's promises. This is what you've said. When as elders we're called to do this, we the prayer of faith is not some frenetic leaping around. That was the prayer of despair from the prophets of Baal. The prayer of faith is saying, Father, this is what you've said. Simply hear in response to what you've said. And we give this into your hands. And we know that we can rejoice because you hear and answer in ways that eternity will show exceeded our requests and imaginations. Amen.